even though I have a difficult time giving the messages, I always look forward to it, even though I don't want to do it. It's the strangest thing. And I pray for forgiveness whenever I tend to think that the message that I deliver even means anything. But I don't want anyone to be deluded in thinking that I am some sort of smart guy. Because I'm not. The messages that I deliver don't come from me. I guess it's a gift. I told Bryce, poor kid, who's just here as an intern over the summer, that I got the divine download from 7 to 11 last night. And a topic like this week's topic, take longer than 4 hours to develop. Probably could have got it down if I was better at keyboarding and working off of a laptop. Probably could have done it in an hour and a half, but I'm painfully slow. Because the Torah portions, actually the Torah portion for this week is Pinchas. We didn't have service last week, which the Torah portion last week was Belach. You can't have or give a lesson on Pinchas without including Belach. So it's probably, again, fortuitous, maybe divine, that I'm going to go ahead and combine them both and pick select observations from each. The goal is to give a 10,000-foot overview in an attempt to cover them both, but bring out and highlight where historically our understanding of these parashots has been skewed, and maybe bring some clarity and correction to our understanding. These are really densely packed and probably two of the most misunderstood parashots in all of Scripture. So let's try and resolve some of the issues. Now, I hope to give enough teasers in here to encourage you to explore these two sections on your own. In fact, I have three homework assignments for you, and they're easy, but I want you to do them. Because in doing them, you'll probably find something else. So, let's start with Parashat Balak. Balak was the king, we'll do a little setup, of Moab. And he sees the children of Israel in the wilderness, camped outside of his territory. There's 6 million Israelites camped outside of town. And to use a modern colloquial explanation, Balak was freaked out. Numbers 22, 1 through 5.
Then the Israelites traveled on and camped in the plains of Moab near Jordan, across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified of the people because they were numerous. Indeed, Moab dreaded the Israelites. So the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will devour everything around us as an ox licks up the grass off the field."
Since Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at the time, he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is by the Euphrates in the land of his people. Interesting facts about Balaam. Now, I'm going to take a little segue here for just a second. This isn't in here, but I'm just going to take it for a second. We talked about it a while back in our parashat study at my office, but I think it bears repeating that people who were of stature would often carry the name of the god that they represented. Baal was the god, the supreme god of the Moabites and the Midianites. So Balak, his name is actually Baalach. And Balaam is actually Baal-em, Baal-em. You see this throughout all of Scripture, actually. What was Daniel's name when he was in captivity? Does anybody remember? Baal-shazzar. He was named after Baal. This is at least part of the reason, well, I'll just get it out. Like I said, we're going to use today as correction day. One of the reasons that I tend to use Yeshua in my conversations and whenever we do teaching is because who were the major deities of the time when Yeshua was alive? Help me out. The Greek gods, okay, name them. Come on, give me some. Just give me a few. Zeus, who else? Dionysus, Venus. So the leaders of the time would also use those names in their name. Caiaphas, ooh, that one hurts. Who crucified? Who were the leaders of Rome who were involved in his crucifixion? Pontius Pilate, Julius Caesar, and so on. So I tend to use Yeshua because what is the Americanized or Englishized name for our Messiah? Jesus. Not a big deal, other than I just want to highlight the fact that how much of paganism has actually crept into our everyday vernacular and in our understanding of Scripture. So, a few things about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was a prophet of God, but he was a prophet for hire. According to Jewish history, Balaam was the one who instructed Pharaoh regarding the final solution of the Jews, whenever they were in captivity. He instructed Pharaoh to throw the children into the Nile when all of the other birth control activities failed. He went on a speaking tour and ended up where the Balak went and sought him out. He either had only one eye or he had an evil eye. That's numerous times when you read this parashat. Even though they're sometimes used the plural, the singular is he opened his eye, not his eyes, when he looked out over the people of Israel. Like Satan, even though Balaam was evil, he was under Jehovah's control. He could do nothing but what God allowed him to do. Unlike the good prophets of Jehovah, he could only meet with Adonai at night. Strange, but true. After Balak came up with this plan, he was going to hire Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, because he's freaked out. The elders of Moab and Midian departed with fees for divination in hand, and they came to Balaam and relayed to him the words of Balak. They gave him, they took money, and they're going to hire Balaam. Spend the night here. They wanted him to curse the children of Israel. It says, spend the night, Balaam replied, and I will give you an answer from Jehovah, what answer that Jehovah speaks to me. Since the princes of Moab stayed, so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Here's Jehovah's answer. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You are not to curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam got up the next morning and said to Balak's princes, these are high officials, go back to your homeland because Jehovah has refused to let me go with you. So they leave. They go back to Balak, tell him what happened. And he goes, I can't have this. We got to have this guy come and curse these people. Otherwise, we're going to be overrun. He's terrified. So he sends more distinguished messengers, even more powerful princes back. Now, Balaam's, he's a greedy man. He's an evil man. And so he kind of ups the ante. But Balaam, John, would you mind?
But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of Jehovah my God to do less or more.
Apparently these men offered Balaam's price because Balaam tells them, I'm going to check with him. He ups the ante to even if he empties the entire house, I couldn't go with you and speak anything but what God says. But just in case, I'll check. Numbers 22:20-21.
That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, get up and go with them, but you must only do what I tell you. So in the morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Jehovah first says, no, don't go.
So God said, first time he says, no, don't go with them. And now he says, yes, go with them. Contradiction?
A little.
Anyone? Is there a contradiction? Did God change his mind? What changed? Anyone? Okay. Now, the reason I'm asking is because we're dealing with the English text. And even, it doesn't matter how many translations of the English text you go through, you're probably going to come to the same conclusion that somehow Jehovah changed his mind. First he said, don't go, and then he says, go. But that's not actually what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew, in the first instance, when he says, do not go, is telech imahem, telech imahim. Don't go with them. What those two words mean is don't walk with them equally. In other words, don't travel with them as one accord. It's kind of like having a football team and everybody gets in the huddle. And one guy's got to sacrifice himself because he's going to go out here and fake that he's the receiver. And another guy is the actual receiver and he's faking like he's not. And so this guy that's actually the star is going to go out there and sacrifice his statistics so he can give the guy that's not, so they can win the game. So they break huddle and everybody's of one accord. They all know what the plan is. They're all going to do it together. This guy's going to do this. This guy's going to play successful and they win the game. That's the kind of the idea that's going on with go with them. Don't go with them with like mind. The second time when he says, you shall go with them, the word actually means you'll walk with them. And that's it. You're going to walk beside them, but you're not walking with them as one accord. Does that mean it makes sense? In the first instance, they're actually going with one mind. In the second instance, they're just traveling together. There's no change in Jehovah. There's only a change in Balaam's directive. What Balaam's been instructed to do. His mission has changed. He's supposed to go with them, but only speak what Jehovah tells him to speak. What follows is the famous example of the donkey. He gets on his ass and he rides out of town, and God sends an angel to block his path. So assignment number one. If Balaam was commanded to go with the princes of Moab, Why did Jehovah send an angel to block his path and not allow Balaam's ass and allow Balaam's ass to have a conversation with him? What was that all about? I'll let you guys answer that question, but it becomes fairly obvious if you just put yourself in the situation. Hint is, Jehovah's reinforcing his mandate. He's making sure that Balaam understands what the rules are here and who's in charge. You guys know the rest of the story. Balak attempts to get Balaam to curse the Israelites three times. He builds him three different altars on three different mountains, sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams, and on and on and on. And each time, Balaam blesses Israel instead of curses them, right? Pretty well ticks off Balak. It's worth noting that even when Balaam was blessing the Israelites, if you read the Hebrew, the oracle, the word for oracle, when he was blessing them, is more of a pithy statement. In other words, he was blessing them, but he was a little bit half-hearted in his attempt because he was saying what God was saying, but his motivation was low when he was doing it. But Balaam did as he was commanded. He didn't like it, but he did as he was commanded. In order to achieve his end goal, but not violate Jehovah's mandate, he tells Balak how to subvert and overcome the Israelites. It doesn't even show up in this parashat section, but it happens to be true. So assignment number two, where in Scripture do you find proof that Balaam gave instructions that resulted in the evil that we're about to read? Numbers 25, 1 through 9, John.
While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said to Moshe, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Jehovah, that the fierce anger of Jehovah might turn away from Israel." And Moshe said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves with Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000.
So Balaam told Balak how to subvert the children of Israel when he couldn't curse them. He said, have your women infiltrate their camp, have sexual relations with them, and have them whore after your gods. Your second assignment, you can probably do it with a word search in Google in about 10 minutes, but you'll find it, you might be surprised where you find the answer. It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament as well. That brings us to Parashat Pinchas. The actual act that Pinchas committed was in Balak, Parashat Balak, and now we're in Pinchas. So we plan to answer a couple of questions along the way when we get into this chapter, because there was a change in mandate in the first parashat which resulted in our English misunderstanding that God changes his mind. In this one, we're going to try and understand why Pinchas' act actually resulted in a couple of things. Why does the Parashat Pinchas start after he kills the Israelite and the Midianite? That's one. We read about the killing of the Israelite and the Midianite woman in the last parashat. So why does Jehovah make his covenant of peace with Pinchas? And why does Jehovah immediately elevate Pinchas and his descendants to the priesthood? So let's start with, why does Jehovah make a covenant with Pinchas? Numbers 25, 10 through 12.
And Jehovah said to Moshe, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the people of Israel, so that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace.
So he gives to him a covenant of peace. Numbers 25:13.
And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.
So now he gets two blessings in this covenant. One, a covenant of peace, and all of the priests forever will come from his line. What's that all about? My Christian background taught me, or teaches me, that it was Pinchas' zealousness for God that made him special. And that's why he got these two blessings. That seems a little bit incongruent, because if Pinchas was zealous for God, he was zealous for the Torah. He was enforcing the Torah while these people were committing this heinous act in front of everyone else. And it didn't seem to match that Christianity would think that this was because of his zealousness for the Torah is why he was elevated to this stature, particularly whatever my Christian faith doesn't believe that the Torah has any effect. The only time I actually heard teachings on this topic was usually in conjunction with the Great Commission. People should be zealous to spread the good news, should be jealous of God and spread the gospel. But this is to misunderstand the command of spreading the gospel and who that command was given to. Second, it misapplies the meaning of this event. How they have nothing to do with one another, actually. Second instruction or assignment. What does Pinchas and his action have to do with Yeshua and his second coming? That's kind of a softball, but it's still worth studying. Jehovah didn't command Pinchas to commit this act, so why is it such a big deal? He didn't tell him to do it. In fact, he kind of did it on his own. So why is it such a big stinking deal? Aaron was dead, and Pinchas was the one who represented. The first instance is what my Christian background teaches me. My Jewishness studies and heritage tells me, which I'm not Jewish, by the way, but we still, if we're going to be a member of God's kingdom, we have to be grafted into Israel, which means I have to become Jewish. And my Jewish study indicates that it was all about leadership. Aaron was dead. Pinchas was one who represented the spiritual leadership. that would set the standard for the children of Israel as they entered the promised land. That's what we're taught. While this might be true, why does the committing of a violent act, murder in fact, warrant the reward of peace and the priesthood? I believe in understanding these things, you must understand the risk that Pinchas took in killing the couple and what he was preventing by doing this thing. Let's start with the scene. We have a man, an Israelite. He takes a woman from the Midianites. He goes in public at the tent of meeting, and he lays with her in the sight of all the leadership of Israel and all of the people of Israel. And in front of God Almighty. Think about that. That doesn't make any sense. Even a most perverse person in the world wouldn't do something that stupid unless there was a motivation behind it that we don't understand. So what the heck? We'll get to that in a minute. So let's talk about what was the risk that Pinchas took. Look at the genealogy, Numbers 25, 14 through 18.
The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites.
So Zimri was a prince of Israel, a high-ranking prince of Israel. I would suggest probably one of the highest-ranking members of the princes of Israel. Continue, verse 15.
And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian.
She was a princess, not probably just any princess. If I had more than 2 hours to put this together, I'd probably find the genealogy was put in there to indicate just how high-ranking she was. Probably one of the highest-ranking members of the Midianite clan. Verse 16.
And Jehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wives, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.
So Zimri was a leading prince, Cozbi was a leading princess. Those two were big shots. And they did it in public. Why? There had to be something to this. Fornication with the Midianite women and the idolatry with the Midianite gods was spreading rapidly through the camp. So there was a lot of people involved beyond these two. In fact, there was a leftist movement, you might say. It seems that there were many sympathetic to what was going on in this sexual revolution and this do as thou will worship of foreign gods. Sound familiar? These people were not too happy about Pinchas' jealous act. In fact, if you think about it, it would be similar to someone killing a leading political official in our country. It could have and might have spawned a civil war within Israel, and it could have and might have spawned a secular war between the Moabites, Midianites, and the Israelites. At the very least, could have gotten Pinchas killed in revenge because the leftist movement was none too happy about what he did. Again, nothing about the scene makes sense unless you understand what they were trying to accomplish against the Israelites and Jehovah in the process. There was an ancient custom that should be and could be considered law in this time. And oh, by the way, it continues to this day. And we'll talk about that in a minute. That if you take someone's wife, concubine, or marry into the family, you automatically rule over the household or the kingdom, whichever is the case. Let's see if that's true. The secular law, that's not in Torah, but the secular law appears to have been instituted by Ham after the flood, and another greatly, greatly misunderstood portion of Scripture. Here's a little setup. Leviticus 18, 7 and 8.
You must not expose the nakedness of your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. You must not have sexual relations with her. You must not have sexual relations with your father's wife. It would dishonor your father.
So what does it mean to expose your father's nakedness? Sexual relationships with his wife. Okay, that's what it means. Genesis 9, 22 through 23. This is in English. This is about as close a translation I get. We'll fix it here in a second. This is the ESV.
And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness.
Okay, well, let's go back to the biblical definition from Leviticus of what does it mean, and we're going to change the word that said it from Canaan saw his father's nakedness to exposed his father's nakedness. Okay, we're going to change that, so which is what how it should read. He exposed his father's nakedness, and the two brothers covered it up without participating in it, okay? By definition, what did Ham do to Noah?
Had relations with his wife.
Yeah, had relations with his own mother. That gets taught inappropriately, incorrectly, not maybe 100% of the time, but most of the time. What Ham was saying, what Ham was attempting to do was not just a moral crime. He was attempting to set himself up as leader of the household. And by that, he would have been leader of the known world. Think about that. He was trying to be king of the universe. No wonder that the first real first world ruler, who was Nimrod, came from whose line? The line of Ham. We see this secular law several times in Scripture. We can see it today with royal families. They intermarry. In fact, some of them have gone insane and regularly do have a maniacal intellect simply because of this situation here. They intermarry from one another. When David was old, he could no longer regulate his body temperature when sleeping. And First Kings 1, 3, Abishag was given to David to keep him warm. Now, he was beyond the age of, you know, sexual relations, but they gave him a beautiful young girl to bed with him. 1 Kings 2, 13 through 18, John.
Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." And he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all of Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom was turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from Jehovah. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse me to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you, and do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife."
So what he's doing here, she is asking for Abishag to be given to Adonijah. What purpose could that possibly serve? Oh, that's the concubine of the king, the former king. And if she's given to him, what may happen? Continue.
King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite woman, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother."
Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my brother. He knows exactly what this means in secular law. Go.
"And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah."
And not only does he have it by secular law, but he has some power officials in within the kingdom, within the government, that will support him. Continue.
"Then King Solomon swore to Jehovah, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life.' Now, therefore, as Jehovah lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died.
So he just killed him, because he knew what kind of an insurrection was being mounted at that time. Do you see what's going on here? This is a power play. Adonijah was attempting a coup against Solomon and might have succeeded if not for Solomon's swift, decisive action. Oh, and by the way, Solomon was no dummy. Why do you think, by the way, Solomon had 1,000 wives? Why do you think he had 1,000 wives? We just talked about it. Why did he have 1,000 wives? He was taking this secular law and conquering all of the lands surrounding him and reigned in peace because he was married to all of them. Get it? David did the same thing. He had like 19 wives or something like that. He did the same thing. The sad part about it is that Solomon was promised peace and prosperity. He didn't need to marry 1,000 wives. And in fact, the fact that he did marry 1,000 wives is what lured his heart away from Jehovah and ended up being his downfall. And that's why the kingdom didn't last as well, because he brought judgment upon his own kingdom by marrying these women. He would have had all of those same things and that prosperity and the peace, and it would have lasted had he not violated God's Torah. Like Adonijah, Zimri was attempting a coup against Moses and all the leadership of Israel. So not only was it a leadership issue, it was also a spiritual issue. Zimri's act was nothing less than an attempt at a coup against Jehovah himself. Because if they marry, if they have sex, they combined Israel with the Midianites and the Moabites, he's also saying their God is now the one true God over Jehovah. Does that make sense? Zimri and lay with Cosby to publicly declare. That's why they did it in the open, at the tent of meeting, in front of all the leadership and the congregation of anybody who wanted to see. I'm taking leadership of Israel, is what he's proclaiming. I'm combining Israel with Moab, is what he's proclaiming. And we are making Baal of Peor our deity in place of Jehovah. That makes sense? This is a big stinking deal. It is nothing less than Satan's attempt to subvert Jehovah's plan of salvation. If you can believe that. If there is no Israel, there is no chosen people, there is no Messiah, there is no redemption for mankind. It's a big deal. This is why in Numbers 25:13 states, John,
and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.
I wish we had more time, or I wished I'd taken more time, to develop the issue of atonement. Kippur, in this case, is only used in this context and in this meaning, as far as I could find from, I actually went back and called William. I missed our Torah study on Friday, and this was one of the topics that they brought up. They weren't able to develop it very far either, but this is a case where an atonement or Kippur shows up in this context and in this meaning only happens twice. The atonement stayed the plague of God, Jehovah Almighty, his own, he was personally killing the Israelites. And when Pinchas stabbed the two, and the plague was stayed, it stopped. So God's plague was stopped. The only other time this is actually used, as far as I can find, is at the rebellion of Korach. When Aaron, the same thing is happening, the plague is traveling through the people of Israel. God himself is killing the people of Israel himself. And Aaron is told by Moses, hey, take the incense, throw it in and run out there and stop this thing. And he made atonement for the people. Like I said, I'd like to develop that a lot more because there's a lot in there. Maybe we leave that to y'all's self-study. So, kind of brings us to the end of this thing. That's a lot going on there, and we only scratched the surface. And as Joe always makes me provide, what's the takeaway? What's the application? What are we supposed to do with all this stuff? There are many applications. You could sit here and just list them probably forever. But the two big ones for me are these. Secular law does not trump Jehovah's Torah. Secular law does not trump the Word of God. Number two, choosing the Torah, Jehovah's law over man's law, may and likely will require you to make a difficult choice. Like Pinchas, the choice may put your life at risk. Shabbat Shalom.